Okay, today we come to one of my very favorite people in church history, and he becomes more favorite all the time. The more I spend time with him, the more helpful he is, and that's Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford, 1600 approximately to 1661. We know when the Lord took him home. We're not altogether full of details about when he was born and the details of his early life, but we know much about what took place at about the age of 30 or thereabouts and the ways in which the Lord used him. Samuel Rutherford was a really gifted man in Scotland. And to put this in perspective, Charles Spurgeon is quoted as saying that the writings of Samuel Rutherford are the closest to inspiration apart from the words of Holy Scripture themselves. When he's talking about inspiration, he's not talking about being inspired and by, you know, lofty thoughts. Samuel Rutherford was a man who walked very, very closely with the Lord, and what he wrote, what he said, what he did, all reflect his love for Christ in so many ways. Matter of fact, one of my favorite little books is the Loveliness of Christ. This is the Banner of Truth edition. And it's excerpts from letters that he wrote, and I keep it on my nightstand. It's very rich. We'll have excerpts from that. But if you're not familiar with Samuel Rutherford and his letters in particular, you're in for a real treat. But he was one of the Scottish commissioners to the Westminster Assembly, 1643 to 1647. He wrote a book called Lex Rex, which was written in a time when it was really Rex Lex, which is Rex is king and Lex is law. And so he was writing and living in a time when there was great consternation over who's king and who's really the authority. As a matter of fact, in England and Scotland, there was enormous turmoil. Parliament and the monarchy were not only at odds with each other, they were at war with each other, literally at war with each other. And so you had the Stuart kings, which Charles I, Charles II, others, and then you had Cromwell with the Commonwealth, and so you had these battles going on. And more than that, these were times when the Church of England was imposing its ways upon other churches, and those who did not fall in line with the Church of England and all of their hierarchy and Book of Common Prayer and their bishoprics and all of that were literally viewed as treasonous for not falling in line with the Church of England. Matter of fact, Samuel Rutherford, as we'll see in a moment, was actually accused of treason over his failure to acknowledge the authority of the Church of England. He was a Scot, and he was a signatory to something called the National Covenant in 1638 that was really focused upon establishing a Presbyterian form of government. He was convinced, and I think with good authority, that the Presbyterian form of government is the way that God has designed churches to function, and I would agree with him, quite honestly. We're talking about elder rule here. But he was one of five Scots that ministers that were sent to the Westminster Assembly, 1643. There were about 120 English ministers, and there were members of House of Lords, House of Commons that were there. There were only five Scottish ministers and a few other elders. And the Scots couldn't vote, but they could certainly express their thoughts, and Samuel Rutherford contributed in a very beneficial way to the Westminster Standards, the Shorter Catechism, the Larger Catechism, the Westminster Confession, which really are some of the finest writings in all of church history. But he was, I would call him a pastor's pastor. If you walk away with anything, I want you to understand the following thoughts about Samuel Rutherford. Number one, he was completely consumed with the realization that we are strangers and aliens in this world, that this world is not our home. and his love for the Lord Jesus Christ and his anticipation of heaven permeate all that he wrote, and it enabled him to comfort his church in so many ways. I'm reminded of a passage in the Epistle to the Hebrews. I'll just read this. It's Hebrews 11, 8 through 16. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You could put Samuel Rutherford in that group. He was looking for a city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was looking for a country that really God's country, Emmanuel's land, as he called it. And in order to understand Samuel Rutherford, again, sometimes, as we did last time with Thomas Kelly, in the case of the hymn that we looked at last week, there was really no backstory. It was all about Isaiah 53. In the case of Samuel Rutherford, it really helps to understand him and his love for Christ, his anticipation of heaven, his reliance upon the Lord for his strength in all ways, his very pastoral heart that just permeated everything that he wrote. And there's a hymn that we'll be singing, Lord Willing, The Sands of Time Are Sinking, which is from the first line of the hymn. But it was really from a poem called Emmanuel's Land. Emmanuel, as you know, from Isaiah 7, is the God with us. That's literally what that means, is God with us. And he was looking forward to Emmanuel's land. He's in Emmanuel's land now. But to preface these comments, on page one of your notes are just some excerpts, I think, that help us to embrace who Samuel Rutherford was. The days in which he lived were ones in which a man must sin or suffer, and he chose to suffer. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved Christ's church, and he took bold stands for Christ's church. And as a result, he suffered in some very significant ways. John Piper has written, I have never heard anyone say, the really deep lessons of my life have come through times of ease and comfort. No one would really say that. But I have heard strong saints say, every significant advance I've ever made in grasping the depths of God's love and growing deep with him has come through suffering. Samuel Rutherford would echo those thoughts. Matter of fact, John Piper is echoing Samuel Rutherford's thoughts there. And this hymn that we'll be looking at is a testimony, and this is really the key thought, about treasuring Christ above all else in this life and the next. He was a man that understood and embraced the pilgrim mentality, that he was looking for Emmanuel's land. He was looking to be with his Savior. He treasured Christ above all else. He understood afflictions and trials. And if you are in a time of hardship, if you know someone who is in a time of hardship, and at some point you either have been or will be in a time of hardship, The Loveliness of Christ is a book that many people will turn to just because of what he would say. Matter of fact, I've got a number of quotations, and you can just let your eye run. There's actually 15 of them that I selected for you, and it was difficult to limit it to 15. But this will give you a glimpse into the heart of Samuel Rutherford. I don't know that I'll read all of them, but here's some of them. Set not your heart upon the world, since God hath not made it your portion. Our little time of suffering is not worthy of our first night's welcome home to heaven. Have you ever thought of heaven that way? This little time of suffering that we have is not worthy of... He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ opening his arms saying, welcome home. You're home now. And everything just fades into utter insignificance when Christ welcomes us home. Be not cast down. Number three, if you saw him who is standing on the shore holding out his arms to welcome you to land, you would wade not only through a sea of wrongs, but through hell itself to be with him. Number four, I wonder many times that ever a child of God should have a sad heart, considering what the Lord is preparing for him. Number five, O my Lord Jesus Christ, if I could be in heaven without thee, it would be hell. And if I could be in hell and have thee still, it would be heaven to me, for thou art all in heaven that I want. And you can see more of these thoughts, these quotations on page two. They just go on and on. This is reflective of who Samuel Rutherford was. The hymn that we will be singing, in the interest of being completely candid about it, was not written by Samuel Rutherford. It was written by Ann Ross Cousins in the 1800s. It was published in 1857. And you say, I thought it was by Samuel Rutherford. Well, in a derivative form, it is. Samuel Rutherford wrote approximately 250 letters to his beloved church in Anworth, Scotland, while he was exiled to Aberdeen. And this woman, Anne Ross Cousins, who in the 1800s, the latter part of the 1800s, the wife of a minister in the Free Church of Scotland, continuing, she took his letters and she aggregated them into what's known as the longest hymn in English hymnody, 19 stanzas, 800 words or so. We won't be singing all 19, although I will be touching, I reproduced all 19 for you because I'll be touching on some of it, but 19 stanzas. But the song itself was written by Ann Ross Cousins, 1824 to 1906. Again, published in 1857. And at the bottom of page two, you can get a little background on her. But she took these wonderful letters that had been written by Samuel Rutherford to his beloved congregation in Anworth while he was in exile. And she knit them together in a very poetic fashion while preserving the theology of Samuel Rutherford and yet casting them in a way that flowed together as a hymn. She was certainly poetic, but Samuel Rutherford in his own right was certainly extremely expressive with the language. He had a way of capturing theological truth and casting it in ways that just grip your heart and your soul. And I hope, as I read even those five excerpts of Samuel Rutherford, I hope you can get a glimpse into his pastor's heart. Page three of the notes, again, just a little background, just the background on the life of Samuel Rutherford. Anworth is in the southwest part of Scotland. The significance of that is that when he was exiled in 1636, he was sent to Aberdeen, which is in the northeast part of Scotland. So they sent him about as far away physically and about as far away theologically as they could, while still keeping him within the bounds of Scotland. He refers to Anworth near the Solway Firth. The Firth is a tributary, and if you look at a map of Scotland, you see that there are all sorts of incursions of the sea into the land itself, and they would call these firths, these inlets of the sea. But again, 19 stanzas, reduced in most hymns today to five, and we'll be singing five of those stanzas. But a man very familiar with tough times, 1630, so at 30 years of age, he was pastoring in Anworth, and these were difficult times in many ways. He had married shortly before. His wife died in 1630, and shortly thereafter, two of his children also died. And he was pastoring while all of this was going on. And in the midst of his difficulties with the loss of his beloved wife and two of his children, the Church of Scotland began to suffer theological decline. We're not talking about the Church of England, which was another factor altogether. We're talking about the Church of Scotland, and it began to slip theologically. And there were those who were trying to impose Anglican traditions on the Reformed churches. And you've got to bear in mind all along the way that Samuel Rutherford was a Presbyterian's Presbyterian. He was very Presbyterian. And I respect him immensely for that. But he, again, wrote, we would appreciate this today, this book, Lex Rex, the Law and the King. He was for limited government and a constitutional form of government, and people will read and study his book today, Lex Rex. It's a political philosophy, as I guess the way you would characterize it, but that was really not what he was known for primarily. He was known for being a pastor and for writing on the doctrines of grace and sound theology. But he was charged in 1630 because of his theological stance for nonconformity, but nothing really came of it in 1630. But things continued to get worse and worse. And in 1636, he wrote a book which created enormous ire with the religious authorities. It was a book challenging Arminianism and promoting the doctrines of grace. And it was right in the face of those who were the religious authorities of the time, and it caused enormous ire, and so he was summoned to Edinburgh and charged with treason. Can you imagine being charged for treason by taking a position theologically? But those were his times, and again, that's why I started off our time tonight by this quotation by Faith Cook, that the times in which he loved were those in which a man must sin or suffer. He was being faithful to the Scriptures, and he suffered for being faithful to the Scriptures. And so he was charged with treason and nonconformity because of the book that he had published. So they banished him to Aberdeen. And Aberdeen at that time was a real hotbed of Arminianism, so they took a Reformed pastor. They took him from his little church in Anworth in the southwest of Scotland, took him to Aberdeen, which was a focal point of Arminianism, and they gave him a house to live in, but he could not preach. And what's really interesting is I noticed as I was just doing some reading on Samuel Rutherford that there is a plaque on the site of his original church in Anworth, and it shows his tenure as pastor from 1630 to 1638. And that's very significant because he was exiled in 1636, but he continued to write letters to his congregation. And that's where the loveliness of Christ came from, his letters that he would write. The significance of that is all, his church regarded him as their pastor from 1630 to 1638, even though he was in absentia from 1636 to 1638. He continued to pastor them because he loved them dearly. He loved this beautiful flock. And he regarded them as his little New Jerusalem is the way he would describe them. But he was exiled to something he described as his sea beat prison. And Diane and I have been in St. Andrews. We've been in that part of Scotland, and it's rough coast, and if you're stuck up there, it's a difficult place to be. But it was difficult primarily because he was away from his flock that he loved, and he was not able to be with them personally. But in 1638, there was a revolution in Scotland. It's called the National Covenant. And again, that resulted in him being released. And he went right back to Anworth. He was then sent to St. Andrews, which is back in the northeast part of Scotland, to be a professor there of divinity, and he was, and then later he served in the Westminster Assembly. 1660, there was a time when the monarchy was able to reassert its control in England. Again, before that, there had been Cromwell and the Parliament against the monarchy, and there had been a conflict, literally war between them. But in 1660, the monarchy reestablished its authority, and Samuel Rutherford hit a bullseye right on his chest. He had written these books like Lex Rex and taken direct aim at the right of divine rule of the monarchs. And so he was not a friend, but he was summoned by Charles II, charged with high treason. The notes say treason, but he was actually charged with high treason. He was going to be executed, probably. And he was summoned before the British Parliament, but he never made it. We'll see why, but the Lord took him home before he actually appeared in his trial before the king. But his last words, March 30th, the top of page 4, of March 30th of 1661, his last words are recorded as, "Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." And those words will be repeated in this hymn. Turn with me over to, I've actually got the 19 stanzas. I just want to make some observations. If you go to page 10 of your notes, I've reproduced for you the entire poem. This is the poem that was written by Anne Ross Cousins. And stanza 1, stanza 5, or pardon me, stanza 1, 4, and 5, and stanza 15 and 17 are the five stanzas that actually appear in this hymn. So I won't necessarily spend much time on those at this particular point, but I want to just hit some high points in some of these other stanzas that we won't be singing, just to give you a flavor of his heart. Stanza 2 on page 10. "My nest hung in no forest of all this death-doomed shore." Again, poetic language. He's saying, this is not my home. He described this world as death-doomed shore. "Yea, let the vain world vanish." That gives you an idea of how tethered he was to this world. He wasn't tethered to this world. Stanza 3. This is a quotation directly from the Song of Songs, a Song of Solomon. And throughout much of church history, the view of the Song of Solomon is it related to the relationship between Christ and his church. And that's how Samuel Rutherford took it. And he says, "There the red rose of Sharon unfolds its heartmost bloom and fills the air of heaven with ravishing perfume." He's talking about the beauty of Christ and just how glorious Christ is in his place in heaven. The rose of Sharon, and the whole place is filled with the most attractive fragrance on planet Earth, in heaven above. Page 11, we'll skip 4 and 5 because they're in the hymn. We'll look at those in a moment. Stanza 6, "Even Anworth was not heaven. Even preaching was not Christ. And in my seabeat prison," that's Aberdeen, "my Lord and I held tryst." Now, when he says even Anworth was not heaven and even preaching was not Christ, what he's saying is that his ministry was not heaven. Christ is heaven. What he was saying was that heaven is Christ. And to show you the significance of that, one of the quotations that I've reproduced for you, it's on page 2 of your notes. You don't need to turn there, but the 14th quotation that I have for you is, "I had but one joy, the apple of the eye of my delights, to preach Christ my Lord." That shows you how much he enjoyed preaching Christ. And he says, even though that was the apple of my eye, that I could preach Christ, that's not heaven. That's just serving my master. My master is heaven. Stanza 7, he describes Anworth as a little New Jerusalem, like to the one above. And he says, "Lord, take me o'er the water. Take me to love's own country." And I'm reminded when I read that of one of the quotations I read to you earlier when he said, "Take me o'er the water." One of the statements that he made to one of his parishioners in Anworth was, "If you saw him, the Lord Jesus Christ, standing on the shore, holding out his arms to welcome you to land, you would wade not only through a sea of wrongs, but through hell itself to be with him." It shows you how much he loved Christ, how much he wanted to be with Christ. So he says, "Take me o'er the water. Take me to love's own country." Stanza 8, So Christ, he talks about those times when the sense of the presence of Christ is not all that real, or there are times that that Christ seems distant. So Christ, his shining oft withdrew, and then for cause of absence my troubled soul I scanned. He wanted to be always enjoying the company of Christ. In stanza 9 on page 12, the little birds of Anworth. This recalls a time of sadness. This recalls the death of his Christ, the death of his wife, and the death of his children. He says, "Now beside happier altars I go to build my nest. Over these there broods no silence, nor graves around them stand." He was writing about times of loss, when he lost his wife, when he lost two of his children. They were young at that time. Stanza 10, even Anworth by the Solway. The Solway is this inlet from the sea. "To me," this gives you a sense of how much he loved his flock. "To me thou still art dear." This is an excerpt from a letter that he was writing to his flock in Anworth. "I drop for thee a tear. Oh, if one soul from Anworth meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens." You know what he's saying? He says, "I can't wait to see my flock join me in heaven. And if through my faithful proclamation of the gospel I meet you in heaven, then that will be just a double joy in heaven to see you as the fruit of faithful proclamation of the gospel." Stanza 12, stanza 1. This is actually bears some resemblance to the hymn that we're going to sing, but he talks about like a weary traveler, and then while sinks life's lingering sand, I hail the glory dawning. We'll touch on that when we walk through the hymn itself. Stanza 12, he talks about the difficulties of life as deep waters and a hedge of thorns, and these all lie behind me, because he saw the difficulties of this life as behind him. Why? Because he was so fixated on heaven. He was not fixated on sufferings. He was fixated on what awaited him. Stanza 13, with mercy and with judgment my web of time he wove. He saw God's hand in everything that he experienced. And I, the dews of sorrow, were lustered with his love. He saw even the times of loss, the time of suffering, as embedded with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that nothing would separate him from the love of Christ. Stanza 14, page 13 of your notes. The name on earth that's banned be graven on white stone. His name had been banned. He's writing about the time that his work, literally Rex Lex, was burned. The king ordered it to be burned. And so he was exiled. He was condemned of high treason, but he was not executed. The Lord took him home first, mercifully. And stanza 16, we'll look at 15 in a moment. I shall sleep sound in Jesus, filled with his likeness, rise to live and to adore him and to see him with these eyes. He's talking about beholding Christ face to face, unmediated, the direct perception of Christ. John talks about that in 1 John. We know that when he returns, we shall be like him because we will see him and we will be glorified. Stanza 18 talks about his sufferings. I have borne scorn and hatred. I have borne wrong and shame. And he talks about those who persecuted him, earth's proud ones. And we'll see something of that today in Isaiah 26. Have reproached me for Christ's thrice blessed name. He suffered for the name of Christ. It was not because of any personal thing that he had done. He was being persecuted because of standing up for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've stamped their foulest brand, but judgment shines like noonday. He had entrusted himself to the one who judges rightly. And then the last stanza on page 14, this talks about the fact that they had been summoned to come and appear before the king, and Charles II, and very likely would have been executed. The charge was high treason. If you can imagine an ecclesiastical concern, but being called high treason, but it was. They summoned me before them, but there I may not come. And why did he not appear? Because he was being summoned by one who was far higher than an earthly monarch. He was being summoned to come home by the King of Kings. My Lord says, come up hither. My Lord says, welcome home. Welcome home. Now, that's That's how he saw his home going. Welcome home. My king, and his king, his ultimate king, his king of kings was Christ. Now at his white throne, my presence does command. And so that's a fitting end to these 19 stanzas because it reflects the end of his life. It reflects literally what kept him from going to appear before this kangaroo court, before the king, where he, I don't know what would have happened, but it would not have been good from a human standpoint. But those are his 19 stanzas, but those are just an excerpt of 250 letters that he wrote while he was in exile in Aberdeen over 2 years to his church. Well, the hymn itself, go back to page four, we'll look a little bit about his hymn. And I've touched on much of this already, but the first stanza, I used to use this analogy, and I didn't know it was one that Samuel Rutherford had used when I used it, but when I would preach evangelistic messages at a homeless shelter, I would often tell the guys at Sunshine Mission, I said, you know, life is like an hourglass, and you've all seen these. You've got the top half of the glass is full of sand, and you turn it, and so then through this little orifice, the sand grains drop to the bottom, and eventually all the sand grains in the top end up in the bottom, and then that's the end of it, okay? And life is like that because there are a certain number of grains in our life, and I don't know how many grains I've got. You don't know how many grains you've got. The fact that you're sitting here means that there's still some grains still dropping through the orifice of that hourglass. But there will be that last grain of sand that will drop. And that shows that's the nature of life. And for some of us, there are more grains than others. But he's talking about the sands of time are sinking. But yet, he saw this as night. And it describes the day spring, the morning, as Christ saying, welcome home. It's like life itself and all the sufferings of life are the darkness of the middle of the night. And then in the morning, he talks about that day star, the morning, the first thing you see in the morning, the dawn of the day. And that dawn is Christ, who occupies heaven, who rules heaven itself, saying, okay, nighttime is over, welcome home. And that the summer morn I've sighed for, that's how much he loved Christ and how much he loved heaven. The summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark had been the midnight, but day spring is at hand. And he's saying, I can't wait until that time when the hour of night is over and I will wake up and immediately see Christ. And that's what happens when you die, is immediately you see Christ. And he knew that. And that should be the Christian's hope. It is our hope. Is that when our eyelids close in death, that they awaken directly perceiving Christ. There is no in-between period. You're immediately with Christ. And Samuel Rutherford knew that. He cherished that. It governed his life. It should govern our lives. I look at Samuel Rutherford, and I am chastened by my lack of love for Christ as he had it, and my lack of anticipation of heaven, but I get my love for Christ and my love for heaven get fueled by reading Samuel Rutherford, so that's why I commend him to you. Stanza 2, we see ways in which he's described, and Ann Ross Cousins mixes a couple of metaphors here, the king and the lamb. The king is there in all of his beauty without a veil is seen. In other words, the beauty of Christ is, we see him face to face, and there's no in between. It see him, behold Christ. And in his original letter, it said, if I had to live and die 10 times, it would be worth it just to get to heaven. If I had to suffer through Christ, through this life 10 times, it would all be worth it just to get to heaven. Well, she reduced it to 7, and it was just because it fitted the stanza a little bit better. 7, it just the syllables worked better. But she was capturing the essence of what he was saying, which is, it were a well-spent journey, though 7 deaths lay between. And you get the gist of what he's saying, is that whatever we suffer in this life, is absolutely a momentary light affliction in view of what awaits us when we are with Christ. And it's all worth it. And whatever we undergo in this life is not to be compared with what awaits us in heaven. The Lamb with his fair army, and that's probably referring to Revelation 14, does on Mount Zion stand. And so he's seeing himself with the company of Christ redeemed, standing with his the Lamb who came to purchase his place in heaven. Stanza 3, and this is really an interesting thing. It's interesting because the language that is used here is almost identical to what Jonathan Edwards used in one of his most famous messages about heaven is a land of love. And I'll show you this in a moment. But, O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above, there to an ocean fullness. And what is being said here is that we have, in 1 John 4:8, God is love. And so if God is love, he's infinite, so his love is infinite. He's eternal, so his love is eternal. Every love that we've ever known finds its genesis in Christ, in God himself, because he is love. It's his nature. It's essential to his person. And so he's saying that here we're getting a glimpse of it. We're taking a sip of the love of God, and there we'll be swimming in an ocean of God's love. And somewhere in my myriad of notes, I have somewhere placed. Oh, here it is. Okay, I knew I hadn't lost it. I never lose anything. I may misplace it, but I didn't lose it. But Jonathan Edwards, this is really interesting. In his message, Heaven is a World of Love, he says, there in heaven, this fountain of love, this eternal three-in-one, is set open without any obstacle to hinder access to it. There, this glorious God is manifested and shines forth in full glory in beams of love. There, the fountain overflows in streams and rivers of love and delight, enough for all to drink at and to swim in, yea, as to overflow the world, as it were, with a deluge of love. If that sounds like Samuel Rutherford, I don't know. This was Edwards came along later, so I don't know if they knew each other or if Edwards read Samuel Rutherford. But that's exactly what is being communicated there: is that heaven is a world of love, and we drink of the fullness of his love. And then the next page, page 6. It comes from the Song of Solomon, and also stanza 5. It's looking to the time when we are wedded to Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a beautiful picture. How many times have you seen a groom and a bride, and you look at the expressions on their face, and it's just amazing. You know, you've captured these. I mean, Diane and I have wedding pictures, and Jeff and Elizabeth have wedding pictures. But you look at these wedding pictures, and you see this expression of the groom and the bride, and it's just the most beautiful thing you could ever see. But I can tell you this, though, at least in America, when you've got the groom is up front and he's waiting, and then the bride comes processing down the aisle, and everyone stands as they should. And they turn to behold the beauty of the bride. And yet what Samuel Rutherford is saying is that we as the bride, but we're not looking at our own garment. The bride in weddings today, beautiful, beautiful wedding dress, beautiful. But what Samuel Rutherford is saying is the bride isn't looking at her garment, but she's gazing at her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. And then Samuel Rutherford is talking about the crown of glory that awaits those who have served him in this life. And it says, gazing not at the crown that he gives, but on his pierced hand. And so it's not the reward that we behold, but it's the hand that was pierced for us. And it's a picture, obviously referring to the sufferings of Christ. How is it that we have a place in heaven? How is it that we have a reward? How is it that we get to behold Christ. And it's because of his sufferings for us. It's because of his life for us. And so, you know, Rutherford is talking about not being fixated on the beauty of the bride's gown, but looking at the face of the King of Grace, and not being consumed with the crown that is given to the child, but with the hand that hands it. It's just it's looking to not the gift of God, but the God who gifts. It's utterly being consumed with the goodness of God. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. That's the point that he is making here. And then in stanza 5 at the bottom of page 6, "O I am my beloved's," and this comes from Song of Solomon, "and my beloved is mine." He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. "I stand upon his merit, I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." And again, this comes from the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon 2:4 talks about being brought to his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. And Song of Solomon chapter 6 verse 3 talks about the house of wine. I'm reminded, recently we were talking about the sufferings of this world and the afflictions, and Samuel Rutherford knew affliction, but he wrote to his beloved flock in Anworth. He said that when I am in affliction, I look in the cellar for God's wine, because he keeps his best wine there. And is talking about God's comfort for us. All of the goodness and grace that God provides to us is to be with us in our times of affliction. And that's really what he's referring to, is the love that he has for Christ. I will simply direct you in the notes. We won't be going over page 7 and 8 and 9. You can look at that at your own convenience. But there are additional quotations from his letters on page 14, 15, 16, and 17. There's 30 of them there. And again, these are simply excerpts, but they all, you could take any one of these and just cut them out and put them on your mirror, put them on your refrigerator, put them on your kitchen cabinet, whatever. You literally, to great benefit, could take each one of these and just cut it out and meditate on each one for a week, and it would change your life to the way he's expressed the certainty of our eternal hope. Page 15, the incomprehensible beauty of Jesus Christ, the unwavering love of Jesus Christ. Page 16, the tender compassion of Jesus Christ, the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ, God's wise purposes in suffering, and then the Christian's great hope in death. So again, just he was a man who continued to serve his congregation, even in exile in Aberdeen, by writing 250 letters to this beloved congregation in Anworth. And these are just excerpts, the loveliness of Christ, and Anne Ross Cousins' hymn, Emmanuel's Land, is drawn from those 250 letters. So we'll be singing that. So come on up, and our pastor will be helping us to sing it. And we'll be doing it a cappella to a tune that is familiar to you all.